So I was reminded that there's a new year coming up, and I don't know if any of you, like me, have seen the pace lately, and I really didn't even consider it, and I also didn't consider it for this message, and I'm really glad I didn't, because I'm not a big fan, as Pastor isn't, of thematic messages. We would like to read, preach from the Word of God and what He gives to us. So this is going to have nothing to do with the new year, but you certainly can take it with you that way, right? And today I'll be preaching out of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Take a moment and pray for the message. Lord, we come before you. We had read that Lamentation scripture, and it really is a very powerful message to your sovereign power and your will for what will take place as you see it to happen. And back then in the days of the Old Testament, and it will even happen here as we live out our lives together today. So we ask for peace as we go into this promise that we'll share today about what happens to those of your people, the saints, and why you take pleasure in their death, and how it's different for those as they reach their final destination to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So why would God delight in the death of a believer? And I'm going to give you three reasons today to see how this is seen in Scripture. God is pleased for the death of the saints because he knew of the death beforehand. Before the worlds were formed, God knew of his creation and even the plans that would be thereof. His saints were known to him even then. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And speaking to our works being ordained, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The day that a true believer takes their oath in Christ is the same day that their works begin as they were ordained beforehand, and their mission work is set aside as they are set aside as saints. There's two absolute truths that we can consider that we just talked about, that beforehand, the creation, all things were known to God, that they were all formed beforehand. Even the elect people were known by God prior to the worlds being formed, and that their works would be known, right? And as we speak of the death that God takes pleasure in, I want to highlight that very quickly. He finds pleasure specifically in a death of a specific type here, and there's two types to that are important to consider. The first death that God is pleased about is the death to our former selves. As we are born again, we begin a sanctification process as we become more like Christ. So speaking to the death in the world, some verses that support that, we have Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And speaking to our new birth, John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And as we are a new creation and being sanctified by Christ, we read in Paul's letter to the second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the second meaning of the death that I believe that God is speaking of relates to the physical death as we will join him in glory someday. Seen in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to summarize so far, we know again that God before creation knew about us as believers. He knew of the works we would do. And more importantly, he knew of the spiritual and physical death that we would have and that we would no longer be at enmity with him as we do that those things, as we're experiencing both of those deaths. Which brings me to the second reason that I believe God takes pleasure in the death of his saints. We as his saints are his inheritance. And I want to pause for a moment and have all the believers say this back to yourself in your heads, please. I am God's inheritance. Say it again and out loud if you want to. I am God's inheritance. Now, we say things like inheritance. We have a lot of words in the Bible that we see often, and we read it, like Pastor will say, like a newspaper sometimes. We maybe have a habit during the day to read it at a certain time, and the words become very, they're important to us, but they kind of lose some of their power. So inheritance, I want you to consider what that means to you. I found some synonyms that are helpful to me to understand a word better sometimes and to kind of examine a word to see what God may have really been trying to shine by that definition. Some words that I found were heritage, benefaction, provision, endowment, birthright, estate, legacy. That was my favorite one. Are you a legacy of your father as you're born again in his death? Inheritance was everything to the Jewish people. They really counted on inheritance back then for a number of reasons. Their name was their inheritance, so they inherited a godly name. They inherited wealth or land. They inherited estates. They inherited their values, their religion. Everything came through that inheritance process. And equally could be true is if they didn't have a good name or a good family, they would perhaps not have all those privileges and inherit some things that are not so easy to work out in this lifetime. And furthermore, the state of Israel really counted on an inheritance to sustain their nation. They were a very small country in a very complex world at the time that was extremely violent, and it was extremely important to have an inheritance that would subsidize further generations' need to protect themselves, to sustain the country. So inheritance was no small thing to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. So when he was speaking of the words as it's spoken of, as inheritance is spoken of, and we'll go to those verses in a moment, the Jewish people heard that then in the Old Testament, and when it was spoken of again in the New Testament, and they really understood that that was a big deal. An example of an inheritance that you find in the Old Testament story is Jacob and Esau. We're all pretty familiar with that. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau was the firstborn by probably, we could say, maybe a minute, right? But even though he was the firstborn by that short amount of time, he was expected to have the birthright. He was expected to carry on the generational expectations from his father Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, a very, very prominent and powerful people, even as they were just a few under God's command. But Jacob, although through some very surly methods, and God's ordination, ended up becoming the chosen inheritance of the two, and Esau gave up his inheritance over a bowl of soup, right? And that's how we learn the story. More importantly than all of that is that we learn that it was God's ordination that Jacob would have that privilege, even though he was not the firstborn. So some verses that describe God's inheritance in the Bible and how we see that are, the first one I chose was Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And as God would have it, we are also He is also our inheritance. Psalm 16:5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup, you maintain my lot. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, speaking of Jesus, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. So that's how Paul could say with confidence in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Christ. We share in his inheritance. There's a perfect union there. There's a marriage at place that will take place, that's already ordained. And it was only possible through the eternal work of what would have to be a God-man, who was Jesus Christ, who would come in the flesh and relate to us first and then die, and we would die with him if we are born again. And this is all allowing Paul again to make further promises in Romans 8:38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God could only make that contract with his people if he knew it was going to come to be. And even better said than that would be that if he ordained it to be. There's a certain security there that we can all fall upon, and we know that because God confirms it by the verses he speaks, but he also purchased this in blood. He gave his only son, who he had eternity past with, without any conflict, to die for our sins. It helps us to understand more about God's character when we know that. Some of you may have heard that God is spoken of in the Old Testament as a jealous God. And I don't think we should ever apply our understanding of words in an emotional sense to God, because to say God is jealous as we can be jealous wouldn't be the right way to say that. But I do believe that God really did have a very big interest in his people, to the point that he will never let them go, which is really the highlight of a jealous individual, right? They're desperate to the point of any cost to have that person. And God speaks of himself that way in Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In any translation, I noticed jealous, as he is saying, is calling himself, is actually capitalized with a J. So that is really a name for God. And if you are his inheritance, he is jealous for you in that way because of the reasons I mentioned. And also, as we consider it, his spirit is now in you. There used to be a tabernacle, a sanctuary in the Old Testament that was a type of Christ's body that would come later. And now there is a temple that we all have as believers, and the Spirit of God that he gave to us now lives in us, and that is the reason he's jealous for us, beloved. One of the many reasons, but the biggest reason, because part of him is now in you, and he will not compromise that. When you turn away from God, as we all do, because we are all sinners, and we go to the flesh, we go to the old nature for a moment to think maybe that's a better idea today. Never a good idea, but we do that. And when we separate from him, we feel it. And he responds with jealousy. And the jealousy that he gives us is chastisement. And it's not usually in a way that, it's usually subtle, right? We don't have often times where we're losing major things, as we see in some stories in the Bible, where we're in our own lives, we have people that we know that have really lost a lot, but we definitely feel the separation. And Peter was a good example of that. If you follow the story of Peter in the Bible, he was consistently zealous for God. He cared and loved God in a way that many men did not back then. At the same time, he was regularly making mistakes and constantly in doubt and in fear. And one of those occasions, he was walking on the water, if you remember, and Jesus was there, and he was excited because Jesus was the first to ever walk on water, and Peter was now doing the same thing. And as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ and he started to doubt, what happened? He sank. I mean, Jesus didn't condemn him as he doubted. He didn't let him sink, fall, and die into the bottom of the ocean. Who knows how he was saved out of the water? He was a fisherman. He could probably swim. So he probably went back to the boat pretty humble, and he was loved again by Christ. That's a good example where we fall away, but we come back as a believer. Let me correct myself, not fall away, but we doubt and we dismiss him for a moment. So to add to that, it's important that you consider that you're a new creature now, that you've changed positions, that before Christ came along into your life, we don't always have a great memory of this, but we really weren't great people, even by a worldly sense, many of us, including myself at the top of that list, I can say, and certainly now we're not that way in the worldly sense, but in his sense, we're marvelous creatures. He sees us as he sees his son when he looks at us. And with that, there's a mandate by being a Christian that you don't have an option now, as you did before, to be good or not, or more importantly, to be said to follow God's commandments. And Jesus says in Matthew 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, when I first heard that, I thought, and that was, I was saved about almost 15 years ago. I thought to myself, wow, this is like a really tough thing to hear. Who would say that to anybody? And I kept coming back and understanding it differently. And now, you know, years later, I understand it exactly what he meant. He was qualifying so many things by saying that. He was saying, you can't have it both ways. He was immediately saying, you can't be a wheat, a believer, and a tare, an unbeliever. You can't be part of the righteous family of God and be of the wicked. And you can only show me that you're of the fold, and not even show me, but show yourself and the world around you by following my commandments. And you can only do that, beloved, if you first have faith by God's work. So it's a very qualifying message meant to clarify where people exist on the walk, where they are in the way. And there's those that will claim God, and it happens often in this generation. I think, unfortunately, it's the greater majority of the so-called Christian church has claimed God, but they don't follow his commandments, and we see that regularly as they choose a different gospel. And they are essentially considered apostates, that they never were known by God, that they left the faith or will leave the faith or have because they're involved in something that's not of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks really well to this. Give me water. Excuse me one second. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And now, if that's not happening today, I don't know when it will happen, because we're seeing that in droves. And in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said to his disciples and those that were listening around, there was many listening to Jesus back then, many of them did not believe, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you have to imagine the mind of the person that's doing these works. They're thinking, I would assume, as I might, that if I'm doing all these things, I must be doing things right. And he's saying that you're lawless. The law that he's speaking to is the Spirit, the law of faith. And those things they were doing for themselves. They had a secondary gain that was providing a purpose for themselves. They didn't care that it was helping God's economy or his kingdom or furthering the gospel. They cared about their own selves, and they cared about it in such a way that Jesus saw right through it. Because his commandments are not just ones that are written into a law, they're written out of our hearts. It's an obedience out of submission, not one of the works that we do only to qualify our faith. So now that we've established two camps, we have the believer and the unbeliever, and we've all known about those the whole time. It's my intention now to help clarify that original verse we were discussing, that God takes pleasure in the death of his saints, by contrasting how he looks at the death of the wicked. Because there's certainly a different opinion there. And as we go further, I know I've got some Bible scholars in the back row there, and so I'm going to be very careful as I take some things here, because there are different contexts to some of the verses I'm going to use. And as God has always spoken in the Bible, there's plenty of ways he's speaking in different verses to different audiences. And what I mean by that is that as he's saying things, he's sometimes speaking specifically to both sinners and saved to get attention for both. And so he may be in one occasion trying to teach believers to be on a narrow path by an example like we just read in Lamentations, to bring back those who are in the faith to walk again with God. He may also be trying to find those that are going to be of the faith and bringing them into the faith through essentially providing them a healthy fear of himself and also drawing them to himself in the same word. And then there's also the point that God would sometimes make by terrifying those who are persecuting the church in the same verse. So to pick a couple, we're going to go through, starting by the prophet Ezekiel, 18:32, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Well, we already know that he has pleasure in the death of the saints. So he's speaking of one who dies as an unbeliever there. And we know that because right after he says, in the second part of the verse, in B, he says, "Therefore, turn and live." He's speaking to them in the same way to repent. He's also identifying, again, that he has no pleasure in their death. He doesn't sit on a high hill, and while God is just in everything he does, he doesn't take abstract pleasure in torturing anybody. And that's an important feature of God's character. He's holy, he's perfect, and as Pastor Brian had mentioned, everything must be equal in all cases for God to be God and for there only to be one truth. But he certainly isn't, as so many men and women can be, vindictive or careless or reactive. He's just. And he will certainly give us justly what we deserve, unless you're saved by grace, and even then you still are responsible for what you do. Amen. So we see that the character of God, as I'm speaking to it, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. "For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men," meaning he doesn't do it out of his good pleasure. Lamentations chapter 3, also verse 39. "Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." This is what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10, a very similar verse. "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" God is essentially saying, what am I to do with you if you're not going to follow my commandments? I have to rebuke you. I have to condemn you if you're not saved. I have to chastise you if you're a believer. My will is perfect. I won't compromise it. And this was especially true with the state of Israel. They were a new nation that were small in size, but they were powerful and they were trusted by him. They would be the nation that would bring the law into the world, the same law that would also usher in Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the law in perfect obedience as he was a sinless man, the only one. And by doing that, he would set all those that were under the law, the Jews, free for the first time of the law. And any of those who weren't under the law, they would be free by believing in him, in the law of the Spirit and grace. So Israel really had to have it right. And so when we see chapters like Lamentations that we read, we have to understand that God had to be so clear about his purposes, and he will be in your life as well. We are no different than the Israelites that way. He will have you examine your hearts so that you have the best offering for him. And if you don't do that, he will make sure you do. So while God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, he is confident to prepare them a just outcome. And if they do not repent, they will die in their sins. And just like a believer has two deaths, as I mentioned, they have the born-again death as they're saved here, and then they have the death as they join the Lord in glory. So does the second, there are two deaths for the wicked, for the unbelieving person. And it's sad to speak of this. They have the death here where they continually die in their sin. They are dead to God by doing that. And then they have the second death where they are condemned. That second death is spoken of in Revelations 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, believers, you're saved from that. Your first death was when you took, and I'm saying this again and again because I want you to hear it. Your first death was when you were born again here. Your second death, you go right to glory. You don't have a second death. The second death is permanent for those that are not saved. God takes great pleasure in the death of his saints because he knows the battleground that we are in. He knows the days of Jeremiah and what they were like. He knew of the people in Exodus as they suffered and those that didn't suffer and that fell away. But he always had a remnant that suffered willingly for the sake of the gospel and the sake of their Lord. And he knew that daily they were fighting, as Paul says, to fight daily as a soldier. He knows that we're up against the flesh and the world and the devil. He knows that fight. He understands it. He's been through it, and he did it perfectly. So he both rejoices when the fight begins when you're saved, and he rejoices when the fight ends when you die. So those that believe and fight daily, you already begin drawing on your inheritance right now. You get to open up the storehouse of the blessings we speak of so often in this church. You get to have the joy and the peace and the hope and all those beautiful gifts that God gives to his people that are not part of the worldly design. You get to be triumphing in a time of sorrow when somebody else might be bitter and even it might be tragic for them. In the same way, God begins reaping his inheritance with you because you begin working out his works here for his kingdom. Isn't that great? So it's a relationship right there. We talk about a relationship. That's the guts of it. So as a believer, you're no longer living in vain. Kind of living, as they say, to drink now and tomorrow we may die, or to drink and be merry, tomorrow we may die. It's not like that anymore. You have a purpose. You're living for an almighty God that cares about you. Jehovah Elohim, he has unity with you now. There's a purpose, joy, peace, hope, and true love in your life that did not exist before. And so this brings me to my last point as to why God would take pleasure in the death of his saints. He designed creation in eternity past, and so his son could die, and it would be eternal glory, and he would have a people of his own choosing. And it would be a perfect union with God, with that people, as I just talked about. But it wouldn't be that way for all God's creatures, right? We know that because not all God's creatures are seen by God that way. Even the angels don't have that luxury of having a relationship like we do as believers do. It's a very special thing to be known by God the way you are. We know that's true in 1 Peter, verse 12. He's speaking from the Old Testament prophets. He's saying, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels existed before we did, and they can't have the same benefit of the relationship that we do with God. Now, I think you all know why, but they don't have the kinship that we do. Jesus was a man. We, as men and women, have that kinship with him, which is why he was the perfect sacrifice to be able to atone for our sins the way he did. The angels don't have that. They are loved by him, but they don't have that kinship with him to have the salvation that we do. That is why, beloved, there's no way that they had a possibility for those that sinned against God the way they did. They went directly into the lake of fire. And that's why it was originally created, as an aside. But we don't have that anymore as a believer. As that's made so special, the reason why God takes pleasure is he now calls you friend. He now calls you brother. He now calls you his bride. You should be rejoicing as you understand that, because that's probably the biggest part of this. As a friend, we see in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As a brother, Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And as a bride, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. So those who are being sanctified in this room right now, you are that bride. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Make yourself ready. Consider that. It says to watch for him. It says to keep your oil lamps full. It says all those things because he's coming. These aren't just words. He may not be coming while you're here, but you're certainly going to meet him when you die, and you don't want to meet him in a judgment where you respond with fear and go to the second death. You want to meet him in glory and say, Lord, I'm dying again to you. Can I have pleasures forevermore? Psalm 16:11. It's because of these truths that Paul could write the letters. Don't get distracted by worldly things. Colossians 3:2. Do not become anxious for anything. Philippians 4:6. And you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price, believers, meaning you cannot negotiate out of this contract. So it will be better for you to trust, submit, and obey. And I want to end this thought with the idea that while God always knew us and he knew the works that we do, I think mostly he rejoices in how he no longer has to look at us in the shadow of sin. And now he really can look at us, and that sin is fully removed and put in the shadow of the cross. He can look at us and he can love us without distraction. He doesn't have to wait on that day anymore. That first death has taken place if you're born again. And now he's just also, like you are, I'm sure, looking forward to meeting him in glory. But if you are listening to this message and you don't have confidence that you're saved, that you're fearful even that you may be heading towards a second death that would be irreversible, go to him. He promises that all those who go to him in faith, he will listen. All those who have a contrite heart and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that only happens by his choosing, but he will do it if he places it on your heart. Do not wait. Go to him, and please consider that. And those of you that know him, leave here rejoicing. Keep your oil lamps full. Have a blessed week and a good new year. Thank you. And I'm going to actually just say one more prayer here before we complete. Lord, I come before you. This message was wonderful to write. It was enjoyable. I thank you for the time to offer it to your people. I hope it does change the hearts of some and that you will guide those that need your direction right now into any perfect peace that you can give them. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.